Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 5 through 22. Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through 22. This is the Word of God. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God, and because we love you, and because we long to hear from you, and because we delight in fellowshipping together and in studying your word. And we just pray, Lord, that tonight you speak to us. That you speak, O Lord. And let us grasp what you have for us. Let us understand your thoughts and your truth. We ask, Lord, that you wash our minds and renew us and help us to think like you and to see like you, to be like you. Lord God, take your word and speak directly to each heart. Illumine it before us that we may glorify you through the way that we apply it. Above all, Father, we thank you for Jesus. We ask for his quick return, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, I get in trouble for this sometimes, but if you're one of those folks that just hates it when the preacher takes one opportunity to preach two sermons in one, I'm going to have to go ahead and tell you just to bear with me for a second, because we're going to have to do that a little bit tonight. Anytime I read the book of Acts, it is such great narrative that it also works to be some of the greatest examples or illustrations in Scripture. But something in me just hates to give you the illustration or the example without giving you the meat that backs it up a little bit. And so we're going to kind of study a couple of passages tonight in order to sort of set up this text and set up this story, and hopefully to help us grasp a better understanding of exactly what is going on and how we can apply it to our lives. Now, you remember last week we talked about the message of God, and we found that in the first four verses. Namely, it was the message that Peter preached in Acts chapter 3 after this cripple was healed and he was made strong in his feet, and the people were amazed and they rushed to Peter and John and they wanted to know what happened. And Peter and John preached the gospel to them, explained to them about the coming of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, the disowning of Jesus, and that ultimately, if they would repent and return to Christ, then God would send the Messiah back and set up his kingdom here on earth, telling the people, "It is for you that God said all these things." As we got into chapter 4 last week, we found that the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees heard enough. Because while Peter was in the midst of his discourse, they said, "Enough is enough," and they interrupted Peter. They said, "We don't want to hear any more of this. We're tired of what we're hearing." And they put Peter and John in jail and made them wait until the next day because it was already evening. And so we talked about the message. And we talked about last week some very important things that you and I have to understand about the gospel message, one of which was that it is disturbing. The gospel message is such that it confronts men. It humiliates men. It exposes men. It shows men that they are worthless before God, that they have nothing good to bring to the table. It opens their darkest closets and lays them bare and tells men that in order to live, they first have to die. And this is the concept of the gospel. Now, of course, the gospel does ultimately condemn men that it may lead them to hope in Jesus Christ, find life in His death, resurrection through His life, and ultimately get a new and living life through the Holy Spirit that indwells us. But before the gospel gives life, it first kills. And before it gives hope, it first condemns. And before it gives worth, it first humiliates. It approaches man's sin and confronts him there. And so the gospel is disturbing. And certainly they were last week in verse 2 reading that they were greatly disturbed because of what Peter and John were teaching. We also learned that because the gospel message is so disturbing, that oftentimes it is also despised. We learn in the world that men don't like to have their sin exposed. Men don't like to have their sin confronted. Men don't particularly like to be told that they are sinful and that they are unpleasing to God. And so the world in general rejects the message of the gospel. To tell people that they are sinful and in need of forgiveness, in need of repentance, and in need of the salvation of our Lord, the world rejects that. I mean, if you want to talk about feel-good stuff and you want to talk about abundant life and things of that nature, they'll go along with you. But when you start talking about the sinful and depraved nature of mankind and that they are in danger before holy God and desperately need repentance, that disturbs people, and quite commonly people despise the gospel because of that. They hate the message that condemns. We also learned that we should preach the message anyway because the message is diligent. And that's what we found in verse 4, that despite the fact that Peter and John were arrested mid-sermon, many of those who heard the message believed. That's the kind of power in the gospel. It may not be popular, it may not be loved, it may even bring down wrath upon your head for preaching it, but it is effective. Paul told us it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that's what we found in verse 4. These people responded to the message, and the number grew in verse 4 to about 5,000. So you could go after the messenger, you could put him in jail, you could arrest him, but you could not stop the message of the gospel. You could not undo it once it was spoken. And so we learned about the message of God. But we saw clearly in those first four verses, even though this is the greatest truth mankind has ever seen, if you preach it, it might land you in hot water. The world may not praise you for it. In fact, in Matthew 10:22, Jesus said, "You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." Don't expect applause. Don't expect ticker tape parades. Don't expect people to pat you on the back when you bring the gospel to them. Jesus would go on to say in John 15:20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." You take those truths and couple it with what we learned in the first four verses of Acts chapter 4, and we understand that Jesus was not lying, nor was he exaggerating. Peter and John were hated for one reason. They preached the gospel. They'd worked a great miracle to relieve a man who was over 40 years old and crippled from his mother's womb. They'd resulted in people praising God in the temple, but because they preached the message of the gospel, they were hated and they were arrested. This morning or this evening, we want to take this a step further and say, "Okay, Lord, if you've told us to proclaim the truth of the gospel and you've told us ahead of time that we might not be received well when we do it, if you've told us we could be drawn before governors and kings for your name's sake, if you've told us that people will approach us and despise us because of the message that we preach, then our next question, God, is how do we give a good account when that happens? If this is going to occur and someone is going to hate us for it and we run the risk of being arrested, how do we give a good account?" And you may remember back when we studied the 119th Psalm, we talked about this a little bit. Psalm 119:41, the psalmist wrote, "May your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word, so I will have an answer for him who reproaches me. For I trust in your word, and do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances. So I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed. I shall delight in your commandments which I love, and I shall lift up my hands to your commandments which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." And there was the psalmist that said, "God, the time could become when men despise me and I'm drawn before kings, help me speak the truth. And we saw in him, as we studied that text that night, that he had a preparation in store. He sought the precepts of God. He delighted in the commandments of God. He lifted up his hands to God's commandments. He meditated on God's precepts. His plan to be ready to give an account was, in the meantime, until persecution occurs, I am going to devour your word. That way I'm ready when it comes. And so we talked about a certain nature of preparation. The difference between Psalm 119 and Acts chapter 4 is that in Psalm 119, the psalmist anticipated a day when he would be despised and have to give an account. In Acts chapter 4, that day is here. They have to do it. They have been arrested. They are waiting till the next morning until the council will be brought together and they will have to give an account. And before we get into the text in Acts, which serves better as somewhat of an illustration, I want to give you kind of a biblical basis for what they're about to do. I want to show you the standard that we are called to live up to. And so if you will, for a moment tonight, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And I won't keep you here long. I just kind of want to give you some basics of what it means when we're called to give an account. We're going to read verses 13 through 17. And I want to give you just five things, and we won't elaborate on them, but I want to give you five things that Peter tells you to do when you're called to give an account. These are very practical, very relevant, very easy to grasp. You might want to jot them down, but they fit. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17. As you know, Peter writes this epistle to those who are scattered because of persecution, and so his advice to them is very relevant. And he asks the question in verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? And the logical answer would be no one, but except for the fact that we know men don't love the gospel, and so the fact is there are people who will harm you, even if you are zealous for doing what is good. So in verse 14, Peter says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Now let me show you here real quickly just five things, and we'll bring them back and see how they play out in Peter's life over in Acts 4 here in a moment. But Peter writes five things here about how to give an account. And the first is very simple. It's be courageous. You see it in verses 13 and 14. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Well, the fact is somebody might. So even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And here it is. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. In short, be courageous. Be bold. 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 1:7 says, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. And that moment when that happens and you are called to give an account and fear rushes over your body, let me assure you that is not from God. That's the enemy, which means you do not have to believe it. He is a liar and the father of lies, and when he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own nature. So that fear that comes is not God. The command of God is very simple. Do not fear. They will try to intimidate you, but don't fear and don't be troubled. Be courageous. That's the first command Peter would give when you're called to give an account. The second is be submissive. Look at 15, verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. In other words, make a conscious decision who you are going to follow. They bring you before them and they seek to intimidate you. Throw the fear off. That's not from God. And at that moment, make a decision who you're going to listen to. Because at that moment, you have to decide you're either going to listen to the Lord or you're going to listen to them. Because when their command goes against what the Lord tells you to do, you have to decide who you're going to listen to. And Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Set him apart. He's the one that you determine to follow. So be submissive. The Bible's clear. You can't serve two masters. Set apart, Lord. Christ is Lord. So be courageous. Be submissive. Number three, be ready. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Be ready. Now, in one sense, this speaks of preparation, like we talked about in the 119th Psalm. Take the time now to be ready then. Study the word, know the word, put it in there so that you have something to say when the time comes. But in another sense, it means to seize the opportunity. Be ready. You're there. You've been placed there. You've been called to give an account. They are asking you a question. They want to know what your answer is. Be ready to make a defense. Don't cower away. Don't shy away. But understand that when the time comes and they question you, this is the opportunity. Be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. So be courageous, be submissive, be ready, be gentle and reverent. See verse 15? Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. We're gentle to that broken person who wants to know how we can go on. We're gentle to them. We're reverent to that king who is angry for the things that we're saying and the truth that we're preaching. But when we are called to give an account, it does no one any good for us to be arrogant or haughty or brass or blunt or bold or any of those types of things. Be reverent. Be gentle. It won't benefit you or the gospel to stir up further trouble with your attitude. So when you're called to give an account, be gentle. Strength under control. Be reverent in your nature. Finally, verse 16, Peter would tell you to be holy. Keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. In other words, practice what you preach. Understand that the world simply wants to silence you. And they don't care if they silence you by proving your message wrong or by digging up something else on you. Take politics, for example. Very rarely do you see one candidate prove another candidate's policies bad. What they're trying to do is dig up dirt, because any way I can silence them is good enough. The classic example of this would be the fact that Herod and Pilate became friends on the day Jesus was crucified. That the Pharisees and Sadducees, spiritual enemies, became comrades in order to crucify the Lord. They didn't care how they got him as long as they got him. And so Peter says, be holy. Paul would tell you to gird your loins with truth and put on the breastplate of righteousness. Don't give the enemy anything to shoot at. Jesus would tell you in Matthew's gospel, be shrewd as a serpent. And what? Innocent as a dove. Don't give them a hammer to beat you in the head with. And so be holy. It's what Peter had in mind in 1 Peter 4:15 when he wrote, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. And so we understand a little bit about what Peter is saying. When you're called to give an account, it's very simple. Be courageous. Be submissive, be ready, be gentle and reverent, be holy. And then Peter closes in verse 17 by saying, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. To suffer for doing what is right would be to suffer for preaching the gospel. To suffer for doing what is wrong would be to fail to preach the gospel and offend God. And you'd much rather suffer at the hands of men than you would at the hands of God because of your disobedience. And so you understand now, I just wanted to give you that text as sort of a foundation to build on. Now come back with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And I want to give you now what would amount to be the illustration of what we just studied. And this makes a great illustration because just as it was Peter who wrote the words we just studied, it is Peter who now practices what he preached. Rather, it would be Peter who would later preach what he practiced here, but you get the idea. Makes for a great illustration for us. And so let me give you an illustration now of how Peter did exactly what he just told you to do. And I want to show you how God honored that. Now let's work our way through the text. And the first thing I want you to see here in Acts chapter 4 is the high council. The high council. Look at verses 5 through 7. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? So back in verses 1 through 4, Peter had been preaching the message, and they were arrested mid-sermon, and they were put into jail, and because it was evening, they were held overnight. And so now it's time to get them out of jail. It's in the morning, and they bring them before the court. And I want you to understand, this is no insignificant council. Look at this. We have the rulers and the elders of the people and the scribes, all gathered in Jerusalem. Now, the scribes would have been the Bible experts of the day. They were the ones that transcribed the scriptures. They understood it. You have the elders who naturally had authority, and then the rulers in any kind of political sense. And notice who else. We start dropping some names here. Annas, the high priest, was there. Now, Annas was not the current high priest. It was more like whenever someone's out of office as president, you still call them the president, even though they're out of office now. Annas was a former high priest. But the high priestly office in Jesus' day was corrupt. You could buy it for money. And because of that, Annas was kind of like the godfather. John and Alexander are his sons. They are future high priests. Caiaphas is the current high priest. Now, he's not a son of Annas, but he is a son-in-law. This is the royal family of Israel. We would call this the mob family. They are the most powerful family in Israel. If you make them mad, they can kill you, a.k.a. Jesus. They do this kind of thing. This is who he's standing before. You might even remember that Jesus stood before both Annas and Caiaphas on his trial. Both tried him. In John 18, verse 12, "So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year." Now you remember, just to kind of get your timeline, what happened here. Jesus was arrested in the garden, and all of them flee except Peter, who follows behind, and they're taking him to Annas. But when they enter the courtyard, remember, John speaks to the guy at the gate and gets Peter in with them. And so Peter and John are following Jesus, and Annas intercepts them. Jesus is on the way to Caiaphas, and Annas intercepts. And the reason he had the right to do that is because Caiaphas was not about to mess with Annas. That's my daddy-in-law. He's the real bigwig. I may be the official head right now, but everybody knows this is the patriarch. We're not going to mess with him. And so if Annas wanted to question Jesus, he was going to do it. And while Annas comes in to question Jesus, Peter is over here warming himself at the fire. And while they're asking Jesus about his threats to tear down the temple and all of this stuff, do you remember a centurion asked Peter, "Are you one of them?" Peter, "No, no, no, no." A guard, "No." A servant girl, "No, I'm not one." Luke's gospel says that Jesus made eye contact with Peter. At that moment, Peter went away weeping. Jesus goes inside, and here's what it says in John 18, 24. "So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. After Annas was done, he then went up to Caiaphas, and Caiaphas put him on trial." And you remember them ripping their garments and all of this kind of stuff that took place. Now, I tell you that because I want to recreate the scene a little bit of what's going on here. Look at it. It says that Annas and Caiaphas, all these guys that Peter had already buckled under once, he had already been intimidated by them once. He had already fled once because of this family. He wasn't going to approach Jesus and confess Jesus in front of Annas. This just a couple of months ago. And this who's here. Now look at verse 7. "When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, 'By what power and what name have you done this?'" Now, do you see what's happening here? This is the mob family of Israel, the ones you don't want to cross, and they have placed Peter and John in the center, and this family has surrounded them. We call that intimidation. That's what it is. And so they're looking at Peter and John, and they come up with a question. Their question is, "In what name have you done this?" Now, they already knew what name they did that in. That's why the Sadducees were disturbed, because they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So it wasn't like they didn't know. This wasn't just an inquiry, a fact-finding mission. This was a purposeful, intimidating moment. Now, there's another thing that's going on here that you have to know that adds to the stress of the situation. And that is that in Jewish culture, if a prophet showed up and worked a miracle and then preached a message, the Jews were supposed to test that prophet. Not test him by his power, but test him by his message. And here's why. Deuteronomy 13. "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder," say like causing a cripple to walk, "and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods whom you have not known and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall purge the evil from among you." They were actually commanded, if a prophet shows up preaching and he works a miracle to validate his sermon, you test him and find out what God is he trying to get you to follow. And if he tries to get you to follow any other god, what are you to do? Kill him, so that you can purge the evil from among you. That's what they're doing to Peter and John. You worked a miracle. We can't deny the miracle. It's obvious several times in the text they'll say we cannot deny this miracle that took place. And so we're going to gather around you and find out what name did you do this in. And you give us any other name but Yahweh, the Lord God, and we'll kill you. We'll kill you. And we have the authority to do it, the right to do it, the Mosaic law to do it. And if you know Jesus, we've done it before. That's what they're up against. These are tyrants who have bloodied their hands before, who will bloody their hands again, who don't mind putting Peter and John to death, not in the least. And they've gathered here and they're circled around Peter and John in order to intimidate them. Now that's the scene. That's a scary picture. This is not some, you know, nice little gathering of friends who want to know, so why do you go to church? That's not what's going on here. These are people who are looking for grounds by which to put Peter and John to death, because they've already killed the ringleader and it wouldn't bother them some to go ahead and kill these two followers. So you see, the high council, it's just a very intimidating scene. Let me show you the second thing, and that is the honest confession. The honest confession. Look at verses 8 through 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, and by the way, that is key. Don't we remember the non-filled with the Holy Spirit Peter just a couple of months earlier? I don't know the man. This isn't the same Peter they dealt with before. They're counting on the fact that they'll be able to intimidate him. They know who Peter is. They know who Jesus is. And they're banking on the fact that they can intimidate him, but they've never run up against the Spirit-filled Peter. And this is the Spirit-filled one. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." So Peter and John find themselves in a very intimidating situation, and they have been asked to give an account. Now, what did Peter say to do? 1 Peter 3, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Is that what Peter said to do? And that's what he does. He does not fear their intimidation. He is not troubled, but he is ready to give an account. And the Spirit-filled Peter jumps up and says, "Listen to this. If we are on trial today for the benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, then let it be known not only to all of you, Caiaphas, Annas, John, Alexander, elders, rulers, all you people, but I want every single person in Israel to hear what I'm saying. Everybody, listen to what I say." And Peter says, "Here's what I want you to know, that it is by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By this name this man stands before you here in good health." That's called giving an account. And giving so one without fear. Now, what I want you to see is there are three things that Peter wants everybody to know. He says in verse 10, "Let it be known." There are three things he wants them to know. And the first is that Jesus is the glorified servant. You see it in verse 10? When he says, "Let it be known that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health." What Peter's doing there is drawing directly to the sermon he preached the day before. We find it in Acts chapter 3, verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." Down to verse 16, "And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know." It's the same thing Peter's preaching here. Do you want to know how this cripple was made well? Do you want to know how his feet were strengthened? Because God is glorifying his servant Jesus. When Jesus was here, God granted him the ability to work all sorts of miracles and wonders. Now that he is gone, God glorifies him still by granting that miracles and wonders be done in his name. Jesus is the glorified servant. You killed him, God raised him. He is the glorified Messiah of God. And that's the first thing Peter wants them to know. Jesus is the glorified servant. Secondly, he wants them to know Jesus is the cornerstone. Look at verse 11. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. We have to do a little bit of our homework here as well. This is a Jewish statement. I want you to turn back with me to Psalm chapter 118. It's where Peter's quoting from. He's actually quoting Psalm 118, verse 22. Turn back with me to Psalm 118. And just some backdrop to Psalm 118. This was a very important passage in Jewish culture. Psalm 115 through Psalm 118, those psalms altogether comprise what was called the Hallel. It was a hymn of praise, namely, that was sung during the Passover. You remember after Jesus and the disciples took the Passover and they went to the garden, it said they sang a hymn and went to the Mount of Olives. Well, this was the hymn they sang. It was the Hallel. And Psalm 118 is the psalm of a champion. It is namely the psalm of the coming and reigning Messiah. And it really is a psalm about Jesus. If you want to jot these down in your margin, I don't want to go through them all, but in verses 5 through 7, simply write Gethsemane in your margin. Gethsemane. This is where Jesus was in distress and called upon the Lord, and the Lord answered him. And Jesus said, "The Lord is for me. Who can hurt me? What can man do to me?" That was Gethsemane. In verses 8 and 9 in your margin, write the word Gabbatha. Gabbatha, that's where Jesus was sentenced. It means the pavement. It's where he stood before Pilate. And that, of course, is where it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. In verses 10 through 14, write the word Golgotha. You know where Golgotha was. It was the place of the skull where Jesus was crucified. In fact, you see that Jesus was pushed violently so that he was falling, that they were surrounded like bees, and that everyone was attacking him. That's what happened at Golgotha. In 15 through 18, write graveside. This is where he was given victory over death. Verse 18, "The Lord has disciplined me severely, but has not given me over to death." He rose from the dead. That's the graveside. And in verses 19 through 21, you can write the word glory, in which he opens the gates of righteousness for others to enter in. And so you have a picture now in the first parts of Psalm 118 that says there is a coming Messiah who will be rejected and hated and will suffer and will die, whom God will raise from the dead, and through that will open the gates of righteousness. And then Psalm 118:22 says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Namely, the one you thought was insignificant and powerless and useless and discardable, he actually became the most important piece of the puzzle. The one you thought could be tossed aside actually became the only one by which mankind could be saved. And that's what Peter is referencing when he tells these rulers here that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. You rejected the most significant piece of the puzzle. So Peter tells them that Jesus is the glorified servant, Jesus is the cornerstone, and in verse 12, Peter tells them that Jesus is the only Savior. And there is salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And of course, Peter got that directly from Jesus. In John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." So Peter makes sure that not only the council, but all Israel knows that Jesus is God's chosen. He's the most important piece of the puzzle, and no one gets saved apart from him. Peter said, "Always be ready to give an account," and he was. Peter knew how to bring the exact truth to these people. And so when Peter says, "Be ready, be prepared," he gives you an example of how to do it. Psalm 118, this was not the first time Peter ever used it. He had studied it. He knew it. He was ready. Be ready, be prepared, don't be afraid, be courageous. Peter was all those things. So you see the high counsel, you see the honest confession. Number three, I want you to see the helpless confusion. Helpless confusion. Look at 13 through 18. "Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name.' And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." And really, you have to find this part of the story a little funny. I mean, we have here the greatest spiritual minds in Israel, and they can't cope with a couple of fishermen. These uneducated, untrained men have absolutely baffled not only Caiaphas and Annas and John and Alexander, but the high priest of the descent. You have also the elders of the people and the scribes. I mean, and they're all just sitting here with their mouths open. What in the world do we say to that? I mean, how do we argue with what they just said? They just pulled out Psalm 118 on us, and there was nothing to say. They were not expecting this from the fishermen. They were expecting that when we get around Peter and John and we ask them, what name are you doing this in? They'll say, well, you know, it was really just kind of an accident. All I did was pick him up and he just got stronger. We don't know what happened. Can we go home now? I mean, that's what they were expecting. That Peter would cow like he always cowed and Peter would run like he always ran. Boy, they got a different Peter this time and now they were confused. In fact, they could only deduce one thing. There was only one thing they were sure of, and this is great, verse 13. As they saw their confidence, they saw that they were uneducated and untrained men. They were amazed, and they began to recognize them as what? Having been with Jesus. I don't know where they got what they got. The only thing we're sure of, these guys have been with Jesus. It was their confidence that allowed them to see that. When they saw their confidence, they knew these guys have been with Jesus. That means they're beginning to understand this Jesus we crucified might just be alive. Where else did these guys get this confidence? Where is it that they got such strength? That wasn't their only problem. Their other problem was the fact that there was a cripple and he was healed. Verse 14. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. I mean, how do you argue with this? These guys have boldness and confidence. They're preaching Jesus from the scripture, and there's the guy they healed. Pretty tough to deal with that. And so all they could do was tell Peter and John to leave till we can come up with something. Y'all just get out of here and let us talk a minute. Can't even talk in your presence. Peter and John had baffled them. Luke 21, verse 12. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. I believe that was obvious, wasn't it? They didn't know what to say. In fact, look at their confusion in verse 16. They're saying, what shall we do with these men? The fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place to them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. These guys are at a serious loss. They were supposed to have the answers, and they don't. And the only thing they can come up with in verses 17 and 18 is to bring Peter and John back and command them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They have no grounds or no authority to make such a command, but they are the high priest, and they do come with some clout, and so their simple decision is to command them, don't do it again. Now, I want you to understand, Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Determine who you're going to obey. Because understand what's happened. It sounds like Peter and John really dodged a bullet. I mean, boy, you guys got lucky. Because you came in and they brought in the big wigs and they surrounded you and you proclaimed and you gave them the truth, and now they've come up to you and said, all right, there's not a lot we can do about what's happened, but we're going to give you this command. Don't do it again. What do? You say, okay, no problem. See you later. I mean, I did what I was called to do. This is my chance to hit the door. I'm out of here. You got it. But Peter said, it's not just about being courageous. It's not just about being ready. You also have to make a conscious decision who you're following. You have to make a conscious decision who you're serving. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Now, let me show you what Peter does. Number four is the holy conviction. The holy conviction. Look at 19 through 22. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. That's called sanctifying Christ as Lord in your hearts. You guys can give me your orders. Now, was Peter gentle? Sure. Was he reverent? Yes. He wasn't cocky or arrogant to these people. Look, all things considered, you know, and no, all due respect, guys, I'm sorry. The Lord has told us to do this. Should we obey you or should we obey God? And there's not a religious council in the world that's going to say, us, don't obey God. Peter and John, though, they set apart who was Lord. Listen, guys, we're not going to tell you we won't and then go out and do it. We're going to be honest with you. We're going to talk about Jesus. We're going to continue. You can tell us to quit, but we're not. We're going to keep doing what the Lord told us to do. In response to the council, verse 21, but they had threatened them further. That means they said, no, we're warning you. You better not. We'll get you if you do. They let the people go. They let Peter and John go. It says, finding no basis on which to punish them. Now, I told you earlier, this council was here to determine whether or not Peter and John should be put to death for working a miracle and proclaiming a false god. That's what they're trying to figure out. And if they can become convinced that Peter and John worked a miracle in the name of a false god, they have grounds to kill them. But it says they have no basis on which to punish them. Why? It's on account of the people. What were the people doing? They were all glorifying God for what had happened. Because the guy was more than 40 years old in whom the miracle of healing had been performed. Now let me tell you what just happened there. This is great. This is where you love God. But Peter and John are arrested for preaching the gospel. And they did what they were called to do. They were bold. They were courageous. They were gentle and reverent. And they sanctified Christ as Lord in their hearts. When they had the opportunity to escape unscathed, them saying, just don't do it again, they could have said, okay, we won't, and left. But Peter, at that moment, made a conscious decision to serve God. Now, you have to know what's running through Peter's mind at this point. They've said, don't do it again, and Peter says, well, we're gonna. I mean, what do you expect now? The council has to do something, right? Because we've got prisoners standing before us that are obstinate. We have to stop them. And who stepped in and saved Peter and John's neck? The crowd. You know why? Because God put it in the crowd to glorify God. And as they listened to the crowd who's glorifying God, the high priest and Annas and Caiaphas and all those guys say, we can't kill them. All the people are praising God. They didn't deliver themselves. You know who delivered Peter and John? God did. By putting a song of praise in the mouth of everybody standing around. Just when Peter and John have to be thinking, well, there it goes. It's over now. Here it comes. The voice of the masses praising God, seeking God. And the high priest says, are we really going to kill people who in the temple caused all these people to praise God? They didn't have a choice. God delivered. Peter did exactly what through the Holy Spirit he would tell us to do. To be courageous, to be submissive to the Lord, to be ready, to be gentle and reverent, and to be holy so that they have nothing else on you. And that's exactly what Peter and John were, and God honored them. They preached the message, they gave an account, they submitted to Christ, they were gentle and reverent, and God honored them. 2 Timothy chapter 1, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You see, the whole idea here is this is where your confession is tested. In 1 Peter 4, Peter wrote, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. It's easy to say, Lord, Lord, in church. It's a whole lot tougher to say, Lord, Lord, in front of Annas and Caiaphas and all the high priests to come. It's where we get our confession tested. Do you really believe what you say? It's at that moment where we confess Christ. It's at that moment when we stand for him. And that's what Peter said. Be ready. Be courageous. Give an account for the hope that's within you. Be gentle, be reverent, be holy, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts and do it. And after standing before Annas and Caiaphas and all the future high priests and yet seeing God deliver him anyway, Peter could sit down years later to a bunch of suffering Christians and write them this encouragement. 1 Peter 3, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Peter could write that because he lived it. He could write that to those suffering, scattered, persecuted Christians and say, hey, don't fear them. I've been where you are. I've been intimidated. I've had them throw their trouble on me. I've had them surround me and point at me and demand that I give an account. Do it. Be courageous. Submit to the Lord. Set him apart as Lord. He can deliver you. And he can confess his own name and bring glory to himself. He could write it because he lived it. And so tonight, I just want to encourage you and myself to follow his counsel and follow his example. He knew what it was to give an account. So do what he said and follow his example and be faithful just as he was. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God, and we love you and thank you, not only for the clear-cut commands that you give us in Scripture, but also for the countless illustrations that support it. I'm thankful, Lord, for what Peter said, and I'm thankful for what Peter did. I'm thankful for the example that he laid for us as to how to do it, Lord. I can only pray that you would fill me with your Spirit as you did fill Peter, that I would have the same boldness on that day. I can only pray that you would help me to be faithful as he was faithful, because, Lord, I know the weakness that's in me. And I pray, Father, that you would give each of us the boldness and the strength that when that hour comes, we would give an account. We would set apart you as Lord. We would be courageous and not fear. And that we would tell people why we have hope. We'd do it gently and with reverence, and that we would live holy lives so as not to kill our testimony. But God, grant us that kind of boldness. Grant us that kind of faith. Grant us that kind of strength. Fill us with your Spirit and use us, God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.